morning. My name is Daniel Morden. I'm one of the elders at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. And yes, I wear, like most people in ministry, many, many hats. I occasionally teach and preach, and I lead the choir there, and lots of other exciting things. I would like to start this morning just, I suppose this is on the record, because we're being recorded. Mark Hudson had originally taken this topic, and because of a number of circumstances unforeseen, I said, why don't I jump in and fill in for Mark? And given my background, I have an undergrad degree in biology. I have an MDiv from TBS. I thought, well, and this is my favorite question, how hard could it be? No, it's like anything, like any subject. The deeper you go, the further afield you get into the entanglements of your field and other issues, the deeper the waters get, and the further away from the surface the ground on which you stand gets. And it just seems as if, well, we come to the end of ourselves very quickly. That said, I'd like us to look at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. I've entitled this paper, which you are able to download, I believe, once it gets up onto the website, and have a look at. There's a lot there. Don't give me another month. I'm glad I'm presenting today, because the longer I take, the longer this gets. I've immensely profited from this, and so I thank you for the opportunity. That said, I'm going to more or less read sections of the paper, because I've been told not to go longer than an hour. 2 minutes, okay, there's a timer, it's counting, that's good. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right off the bat. I'm not going to leave you guessing. I have not yet been convinced to move away from a literal 6-day, 24-hour interpretation of the days of Genesis. I'm just laying that on the table right now. I'm not going to leave you guessing where I'm going to land at the end. We're just going to start there, because I know that's where we're all going with our minds immediately when we look at Genesis 1 and 2. I have immensely profited, however, from reading other perspectives, from knowing what they believe, why they believe what they believe, and the implications thereof. Now, there is much to be learned, and we must always be ready to adjust our interpretation based on what the text says. God is God, and we are not. We can learn from those we disagree with and profit from discussions where we differ. Even though I may differ in many areas from a number of the authors I cite, I'm still glad that they are on our side. I'll put that in quotation marks. They are confessing evangelicals, a vast majority of them. We must listen to the experts, but we must make up our own minds. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. We should feel free to disagree with the experts, but we must have good biblical reasons for doing so. The issue of origins, the origins of the earth, the origins of humanity, I'm going to delimit myself to the evangelical perspectives, because there's more, the field is far broader than we can possibly look at. And I'm going to do that because I want to deal with the text, what Genesis actually says, and not as much as our interpretation of it, but what it actually says. It seems that liberal exegetes have no problem in seeing Genesis 1 to 2 as intending to be history, because they dismiss it as a primitive or a faulty history. It's evangelicals, it would seem, who doubt the clarity exposing an external scientific framework on it, that entails a variety of tortured exegetical speculations. That's a quote from Colin Reeves. This is one of the advantages of having a paper in front of you. I will be doing my best to mention the quotations that I read. I'll begin with quote and begin quote or end quote or something like that. But please forgive me if I read a quotation of mine, a citation, and don't actually cite it. Those of you listening to the recording. Whichever way we turn when we're looking at this text, problems and difficulties arise. It's impossible not to come to this passage in Scripture openly and honestly and not have some section of our beliefs tested or challenges. There are no simple universal solutions, and that is a curative to pride. So in a paper of this length, and it gets longer the longer I work at it, nothing can be treated in absolute depth, especially the depth that it deserves. Everything has been written on that I mention with greater erudition at greater length by greater minds than mine. I just merely want to act as a tour guide, kind of, pointing out issues, pointing out implications of different interpretations of these texts. So I hope over the years, over the weeks at least, no matter how long this is read, it will prove a useful resource. I take a deliberately ironic or peaceful position on many of these issues. Smarter people than me disagree. And so who am I to wade in with my personal opinion with anything other than a report from the front? I'm just going to divulge what I've learned and what I've profited from. John Lennox writes, "It's a sad spectacle and one that brings discredit on the Christian message when those who profess to believe that message belie their profession by fighting among themselves or caricaturing others, rather than engaging in respectful discussion through which all sides might just learn something." I'm assuming at this point we are all holding to the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration of Scripture. God spoke and speaks in the Scriptures, and what it says is what happened. It's a true and accurate account of everything that actually happened. The Bible portrays itself as truthful, and we can take it on good authority that God, who was there from before the beginning, however we can wrap our brains around that, to be before the beginning, He wrote for us what He wanted us to know, what He wanted us to learn from what happened there in the beginning. Our problem is not necessarily with the text itself. Our problem is always our interpretation of the text. Every interpreter comes to the text with a raft of presuppositions. Everyone has a worldview, a theological grid, a philosophy, an interpretive lens through which every text, scriptural or not, is evaluated. We live in a fallen world, and our faculties are touched with that. So we must be patient with others and ourselves as we struggle to understand these difficult concepts. Now, there are a few reasons why Genesis 1 and 2 need clarifying. There's a multi-dimensioned space of difficulties that stand in our way. We have philosophical differences or difficulties. Each of us, as I mentioned, approach the text with preconceived notions. So what's obvious to one is not necessarily obvious to another. That doesn't mean that we're deficient mentally when we don't see what someone else sees. It just means we make literary or linguistic judgments. What we mean is sometimes interpreted incorrectly by others. So our task is to understand the text on its own terms. There are anthropological limitations. More than just simply asking different questions of the text, it's entirely possible that some questions we ask are simply the wrong questions. We might be completely missing the point. Our minds might just need expanding before we have the categories to understand the full truth. We think of Job as he asks questions of the Lord. These questions are not answered. Why? Because, well, for a number of reasons, they're just not the right questions. They're the wrong category of questions. And God does not answer those questions, the why questions, because he's God, and we're not. And so we can ask questions of the text, but we need to make sure that we're asking the right questions, and that God may not answer this particular question, because it may just be the wrong question. Lex, there are logical difficulties. Our minds are not perfect. Our minds are not objective. We're all touched by sin. What seems straightforward to us may seem straightforward because our minds are distorted. We cannot assume to sit in judgment over the correctness of the scriptures. Reason is not a neutral and dispassionate umpire. This is a quotation from Colin Reeves again. The unregenerate mind indeed is bent on suppressing the truth that it sees in creation. So to get into the text, we need to look at issues of genre. Now, the written word of God begins with the simple statement that God created. He acted, and the heavens and earth began to be. And the major interpretive issue with any text ought to be, how would the original audience have understood this? What was the author's original intent? What did he mean to elicit from his audience? Our primary interpretation must necessarily be that of the original audience. Any interpretation we place on the text must be, out of necessity, clear to the original audience. And that's why modern interpretations sometimes fall short, because there's no way the ancient Israelites could have come up with something this creative, if I can say creative. C.S. Lewis writes, "The idea that any man or writer should be opaque to those who lived in the same culture, spoke the same language, shared the same habitual imagery and unconscious assumptions, and yet be transparent to those who have none of these advantages, is, in my opinion, preposterous." So if it makes sense to us, but the Israelites might not have understood it, you can cut the legs right out of that argument right off the bat. It may be creative, it may be clever, but when we talk about theology, often creativity and cleverness, they're not good things. There are a number of following proposals that have been put forward by the various proponents regarding the genre and historicity of Genesis, and I'd like to get these out of the way. I'm going to present them more or less in increasing order of historicity. Many have seen Genesis 1 and 2, in fact, most of Genesis 1 to 11, as myth. Genesis is indeed an ancient text. It deals with a period labeled proto-history, kind of before or early nascent history. The first 26 verses of the Bible refer to a time before human beings existed. And the contents describe the ordering of the cosmos, the introduction of deity, and the origins of space and time, as well as the origins of humanity itself. Genesis is not alone in documents that do this. Multiple documents have been discovered within a number of cultures in the ancient Near East, all of which posit some form of creation story, often a flood, the origin of mankind, where the gods came from, etc., etc. There are a number of parallels to the Genesis account. It's most likely that the patriarchs knew of at least of one of these stories, since this is the context from which they came. You think of Abram from Ur the Chaldeans. Viewing Genesis 1 to 11 as another myth alongside these other myths is what a number of biblical scholars do. This proposes that the Israelites didn't actually believe that this was real history either, but it was their reason of being. This is why they worship the God that they do. Basically, it's background information for when Abram appears on the scene. I'm just skipping ahead. I'm not able to read everything. To militate, to argue against this, when we look at the other parallels that are put forward as on par with the Genesis account, there are significant differences as well as their similarities. In the ancient Near East, most of these other parallel accounts describe mankind as being created as slaves to the gods. The world is created by the gods, for the gods, and the people meet the needs of the gods. And in the Bible, God has no such need. That is not why mankind was made. There are a number of sharp differences as well as parallels with these other documents. Vern Poitras points out in his book, Interpreting Eden, there is some degree of parallel which needs to be expected between these false polytheistic religions and the Word of God, because those ancient Near East religions are counterfeits, they're parodies of true religion, and counterfeiting extends to the accounts concerning origins. Genesis 1 has been viewed as poetry by some as well. It's our next stop along the spectrum of historicity. Reading the creation narrative, it's clear that there are a number of artistic elements. But those who say that it is poetry are not dealing with the text faithfully. They're not dealing with it as it ought to be interpreted. There is a solid grammatical basis for denying the fact that denying the proposal that Genesis 1 is poetry. It lacks many of the consistent features of Hebrew poetry, and it contains all of the features of narrative. Stephen Boyd, you can read the citations later, has demonstrated. He wrote a really interesting paper on a statistical basis. That based on lexicographical, verbal, and syntactic bases, Genesis 1 to 2 verse 3 is definitely not poetry. It is a straightforward narrative. It's a story. It's not poetry. There are poetic elements. You think of chiasm. You think of it's strophic. So it's almost like there are verses. We'll get into that later. But it's not poetry. There are artistic elements, but it's not poetry. Next along, Genesis 1 has been proposed as ancient science. Elements of scripture certainly reveal an ancient mindset. However, if a purely literalistic hermeneutic is applied consistently to the text, we'll find that it contradicts clear facts. So authors like John Walton, for example, he will write, if Genesis is ancient science, it is incorrect. He says, for example, the idea that people think with their hearts describes physiology in ancient terms for the communication of other matters. It's not revelation concerning physiology. Consequently, we need not try to come up with a physiology for our times that would explain how people think with their entrails. So he would argue that since Genesis 1 contradicts clear facts, it is clearly not scientific history. It cannot have been written with that degree of accuracy in mind, and so to read it in such a way leads to a wholesale misunderstanding of the text. Scripture includes, for example, descriptions of the pillars of the earth, and 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, or the underworld, literally under the earth, and Philippians 2, verse 10, or the firmament, Genesis 1, verse 6. Each of these have been argued in different ways to convey an ancient cosmology or an ancient science that's incompatible with modern observational science, or even ancient observational science. However, it must be understood that the primary function of Genesis is not arguably the how of creation, nor even primarily about the why of creation. Rather, it's a passage about the who of creation. It's an overture that introduces us to our Creator God. After all, the ancient believed that the waters were literally piled up in storehouses in the sky. We could read Psalm 78, 23 and 24, for example, where God rains down manna from heaven? Should we believe in a heavenly granary as well? This is a preposterous suggestion, of course. This shows that there's artistry in the scriptures as well. It's not merely a one-dimensional story. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. The Word of God is beautiful. It's artistic. It's not simply 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. Of course, this doesn't mean that the biblical record is wrong where it speaks on matters of science. But it cannot be interpreted primarily as a technical record of God's work in the past. Everything it says is true, but it's not pedantically precise. How did God make the earth? He spoke. But what happened? It's not the most important part. God spoke and it happened. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to remember. We can have questions. We have many questions, but we may not get those answers. Genesis 1 is not in principle antagonistic to science either. But neither does it put forth a piece of technical science. It doesn't contain, in particular, it doesn't contain a faulty piece of an alleged ancient cosmology. It contains no errors where it speaks. We need to be very clear and very careful on that. After all, if God is going to reveal this in technical science terms, at what level of history of our science should he reveal it at? You know, would it be a 22nd century science so that we wouldn't understand it now? Or a 15th century science so everyone before that wouldn't understand it, but everyone after, we kind of look back on that science? We need to be very careful as we interpret this. That is not primarily a scientific understanding of creation. It's not the most important part of what Genesis 1 and 2 say. Next, along the step, Genesis 1, not just ancient science. Some would see Genesis 1 and 2 as teaching timeless truth. That the big ideas alone are what are of significance when we look at a text like this. The particulars might be interesting, but they're not important, or at least in the views of some, inspired even. So under this reading, the genre, the structure, the mythic parallels, they're more the setting in which, you know, eternal truths are couched. Vern Poitras disapprovingly labels this the vehicle cargo approach. He writes, the cargo is what the passage intends to teach theologically, and then the vehicle is the culturally conditioned, the limited, the erroneous cosmology that finds its expression in Genesis 1. The vehicle is in service for the sake of delivering the cargo, but the vehicle is not what the passage intends to teach. Now, one of the problems with this reading, of course, is that it's rather subjective. Any undesirable piece of data can just be discarded for being part of the vehicle. And what we want to pick, that becomes the cargo. It's a rather subjective approach that many actually take. Well, this doesn't line up with modern science, and so that's not really what it's intended to teach. So we need to be careful when we say these kinds of things as well. What exactly do we mean? And so we'll get into this a little bit later, a bigger discussion under a different section. Lastly, looking at Genesis 1 as history. Now, looking at the text grammatically, syntactically, Genesis 1 to 2 is historical prose. Now, the verbal structure lines up with what we know about Hebrew narrative, and internal evidence demonstrates that it portrays itself as referencing actual events. That said, there are artistic elements in it, but that no way argues against actual history. There is a highly ordered account of days, and we see that structure. And God said, and there was evening and morning, the sixth day, seventh, first, second, third, fourth day. There is anthropomorphic language. God sees, God speaks, God rests. And these demonstrate that the language is not a bare narrative, but it is narrative. So from a theological standpoint, and historical reading makes the best sense of the rest of what we have. Wayne Grudem makes the following fourfold case. A non-historical reading of Genesis 1 to 3 doesn't arise from factors within the text itself, but rather depends upon a prior commitment to an evolutionary framework of interpretation. Second, he says, internal evidence demands Genesis be read as historical narrative, reporting events which actually happened. Third, both Jesus and the New Testament authors in 10 separate New Testament books affirm the historicity of several events in Genesis 1 to 3. And then if the historicity of several events in Genesis 1 to 3 is denied, a number of crucial Christian doctrines that depend on these events will be undermined or lost. The current favorite terminology used for these for this passage, this first chapter of the Bible, is coined by John Collins. He writes, it's exalted prose narrative. So it's a narrative, it's in the form of prose, but it's exalted. There's something special there as well. It's not just, you know, you read through, I don't know, let's pick a passage in 1 Samuel or something, where it's straight narrative. You can learn from it, but there's something special about these first few chapters of Genesis. So I like the phrase, exalted prose narrative. So in dealing with Scripture, as we come to the text itself, all of this being introductory in one sense, it is important to read, whether it be the beginning or the end of the canon, with humility and care. There is a lot that can go wrong here at the beginning. You know, if you're driving somewhere and the first turn you make is a wrong one, you're going to go further off course than if your last turn was a wrong one. We should avoid reading, this is a quote from Vern Poitras again, we should avoid reading Genesis in a flat way that ignores its depth dimensions. Rather, we should read it as the Word of God, who is the master of language in all its richness, and who wisely addressed the Israelites before we came along. John Lennox, in his book, 7 Days That Divide the World, writes something similar. He said, it would be a pity if in a right desire to treat the Bible as more than a book, we end up treating it as less than a book by not permitting it the range and use of language, order and figures of speech that are or ought to be familiar to us from our ordinary experience of conversation and reading. So there's a lot going on in the text, and we need to let it speak for itself. Let the Lord speak to us through it. And so to the text of Scripture we turn, to Genesis 1, to observe how God recorded how he spoke into existence, the very means and mode by which we live and move and have our being. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Now, contention arises from the very first word. There is significant debate around its grammar. Is it absolute, in the beginning, or is it dependent? Some translations will say, in the beginning of, or in the beginning when God created the world. This is not an insignificant, it may seem insignificant, but it is not an insignificant discussion. If it is dependent, then we have to interpret it a particular way. If it's in the beginning of the creation, we're not talking about the actual beginning. We're talking about somewhere around the beginning when God created the world. But if we're talking about it in an absolute sense, in the beginning, this is the very beginning, the beginning. not just the beginning of something. You know, when you're looking at looking at a movie, the beginning of the movie, you know, that's not the beginning of history. That's not the beginning of your life. That's just the beginning of something. So this is Genesis 1 verse 1, maybe the beginning of the universe, but it is also the beginning. It's not just the beginning of a particular creative event by God. It's put in the capital T, the beginning. There have been a number of investigations into this, just this verse and just this phrase. It's actually just one word in the Hebrew, in the beginning. The most faithful interpretation of this is the absolute, of course, in the beginning. No English speaker argues, this is a quotation from Joshua Wilson, no English speaker argues that because the word end is relative in meaning, the phrase the end must be relative in form as well, and change to the end of. You know, you get to the end of a movie again. The end. Well, you're not led with the question, the end of what? It's obvious. It's the end of the movie. In the beginning, God created. That word created, bara, always describes a divine activity of fashioning something new, fresh, or perfect. It does not always describe creation out of nothing, but most often it does. We see in Genesis 1:27, for example, God created man out of the dust. It frequently stresses forming anew. We think of Psalm 51, you know, create in me a clean heart, and on. It's a verb, though, that's used exclusively in the scriptures of God. Mankind never creates with this word. So this reveals the immeasurable power and might of our God. His bewildering imagination and wisdom, his immortality and transcendence, all the while leaving finite mortality in mystery. That's from Bruce Waltke. It's therefore creation, this verb, bara, this is an inherently divine activity and not one that humans can perform or participate in. As a result, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, even though it's not necessitated by Genesis 1, it is a logical and theological inference of that creation narrative. We can stand on solid ground, it's more solid than anyone else, by saying that God created out of nothing. He spoke and it came to be. Otherwise, where else would this matter come from? To argue that matter is co-eternal with God or was created by some other process goes against vast swaths of biblical witnesses elsewhere. God created the heavens and the earth. This is seen by almost universally as what's called a merism. The citation of the two extremes to denote everything in between, the heavens and the earth, and by extension, everything in between. You know, you think of, you know, how tall are you from head to toe? Well, everything in between is measured as well. It's a merism. It's not just God created the heavens and then the earth. God created everything. God created all that is. We dare not flatten it, though, to equate it with the universe. Some translations will say, in the beginning, God created the universe. But then we lose the literary artistry as well, because the first verse of verse 2, then, is linked to that. God created the heavens and the earth, now the earth, because that goes into explain, then, verse 1. Verse 2 in most of our English Bibles begins with the earth was. But the original Hebrew has an important grammatical point there, which again, the further you read into this, the more interesting and important it becomes. This point bears mention, and it ought to constrain our interpretations. Some translations note this, the King James, the Geneva, the American Standard, they say the and the earth was, at the beginning of verse 2. Others will add the interpretation, now the earth was. Wycliffe, this is beautiful, made it explicit in his translation, forsooth the earth was. It's beautiful. We don't say forsooth very often, though, do we? But you get the idea. It's important. How we understand the connection of the first two verses here is very important as we look at it. Is Genesis 1 verse 1 a summary statement? Is it like a heading? Or is it the first event? And there's a divide here. The first view, the summary statement, is that Genesis 1 verse 1 is a summary of Genesis 1 verse 2 to 2 verse 3. It would function in this sense as a heading, explaining the following narrative of creation and the forming of the cosmos, making it habitable and productive. Bruce Waltke is probably the most famous proponent of this view, that Genesis 1 begins with a summary, and then that would make verse 2 the actual beginning of the narrative with the planet already present. I've got problems with that, but let's look at it. Waltke would point out that it's difficult to align the fact that God made the heavens in verse 1 and then made the heavens in verses 6 to 8. Do you see that there? God made the heavens and the earth, but then we see in verse 6, God made the heavens and so that we have a little difficulty there. This summary has potentially massive theological implications, though, whether or not there be difficulties. If God's sovereignty must include the original earth, as in, I think the rest of Scripture would bear out, the earth needs to be made by him. It can't be pre-existing matter. It can't be co-eternal with God. It has to be made at some point if it is not eternal. We don't want to leave the earth as an independent entity. If God didn't make it, it's just eternally there. If its original constitution escapes God's sovereignty and God just has to do the best he can with the material that he didn't originally specify, I think we have a problem again. That would make the earth, under some views, then just as eternal as God himself. And anything co-eternal with God, even an impersonal co-eternal, is a rival to his complete sovereignty. So I think there are larger theological difficulties with that view. So if we see Genesis 1 verse 1 as the first event, I think more of Scripture falls in line. We see Genesis 1 verse 1, therefore, then as the first creative event that concords with more of the New Testament witness, as well as the Old Testament passages which depict God as creating the heavens and the earth. It also explains best that link between verse 1 and 2. Because in Hebrew narrative, to begin the sentence with that little conjunction and attached to any other element other than a verb produces what's called a disjunctive clause. So when God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth, that says, okay, hang on, we're not progressing with the narrative. We're explaining something that just came before. And the earth, or now the earth. And that makes better sense of the link between verses 1 and 2. There are textbook definitions of this. I will not bore you with that. Genesis 1:2, this is from Joshua Wilson, describes that initial creation and then explaining it, with the larger cosmological earth created in Genesis 1 being in a state of desolation, you see, without form and void in most of our translations. So the initial creation was not yet in a complete state. And that sets the tone for the rest of the narrative, since the created world as a whole is never in a completed state until the end of the sixth day. And hence the concluding statement of Genesis 2 verse 1. So Genesis 1 verse 3 then describes the second act of creation, the creation of light. According to this translation and interpretation, the elements in Genesis 1 verse 2 are part of that initial creation in Genesis 1. 1 verse 1. There's that rhyming pair that we get in 1 verse 2, formless and void. John Walton would argue, they don't describe the material structure of the planet. They describe the planet as non-functional, having no purpose, generally unproductive in human terms. And he goes on to show that these terms perhaps ought not to be applied to material shape, especially when used together, but rather to the functionality of an area, a person, a city, or even idols through the Old Testament. Now, this is perhaps why there's no pronunciation of good on the primordial planet until God begins creative actions in days 1 through 6. It wasn't functioning in a way as to fulfill its ultimate purpose, to support life and reflect the creative power of God. As we come into verse 3 of Genesis 1, we see these words, "And God said." This shows that the Hebrew verbal form, if we can look at the original, indicates that the narrative is now resuming from where it started off, from where it ended last in verse 1. We're picking up now where verse 1 left off after that parenthetical clause of verse 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and now he speaks light into existence. Arguably, this is the most important statement in Genesis 1. God is the subject of all of the active verbs. I mean, that's logical because there's no one else around at that point. But it's written for us in that way, that God is the one who does all the speaking. He does all the acting. He does all the creating. And he created by word. It's a bold anthropomorphization. God is spirit. He does not have voice. God does not have vocal cords. He does not have a mouth, and yet he communicates. The Holy Spirit could have chosen any action he wanted to convey God's creative power. The wave of a hand, a look, a thought. Other ancient Near East myths are exquisitely creative as they come to a deity's creative actions. But the Holy Spirit chose the spoken word. In the New Testament, of course, we read that the word is more than just a thought, more than just vibrations through the air. Jesus Christ, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, was the agent of creation. We're told as much in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And taken along with verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering, we have the first recorded act in history linking together the three persons of the Trinity. And what does God say in verse 3? Let there be light. God is able to call into being something which does not exist. And if there's one thing that is impossible for you and me to do, it's to imagine something that does not, has not exist or existed, and to speak it into existence. We can't imagine something that doesn't exist. We just can't. Let alone call it, to summon, to conjure it into being. It's far, far beyond us. We have neither the energy or industry, neither mental capacity to imagine something which is not, let alone summon it from non-existence. God merely commands it to be, and that which is not obeys and becomes. And it obeys. And there was light. The source of the light, of course, is unknown. Those who favor the framework hypothesis argue that since days 1 and 4 are in parallel, the light is in fact the sun, but the function and name are withheld until day 4. Those who favor an old earth system argue that light is, it's a radiating halo of hot gas and dust as the planet coalesces into what we call Earth. Others would emphasize perhaps the similarity with the eschatological state of Revelation 22:5. They have no need of the light of the sun or lamp, for the Lord God will be their light. Where does this light come from? Well, I don't know. We don't know. No one knows. I don't think we may ever know. It's just light. Let there be light, and light was. Maybe that should be good enough for us. But we are a curious bunch. We're a curious species in many more ways than one. Genesis 1 verse 5 contains one of the more debated words in theology, let alone Genesis chapter 1. We have that word day, and it's used in different ways, referring to different periods of time. In the first 35 verses, it's used arguably 5 different ways. And this is, again, more evidence pointing to a high level of literary sophistication in the text. The point must be made, however, each time the days are referenced by a numeral, day one or first day, the most responsible reading, of course, is that they describe a day analogous to our own days, i.e. 24 hours. But why, we can moan, I think, why did God have to call light day? The first use of day in the Bible isn't a 24-hour period. It's that 12-hour, it's the period of light. God called that day, and then the darkness he called night. Why didn't God simply call light, light? Wouldn't it have been easier for us to disambiguate for our sake and the sake of clarity to keep day, you know, approved only for 24-hour periods? It cannot be careless writing. It's on purpose. And whether we apprehend that purpose, well, that's another matter entirely. We have to understand, though, that this word day in English, just like in Hebrew, has multiple primary meanings. Genesis isn't just a flat piece of ancient history. It's an artistic retelling of God's work of creation, which in itself is anything but boring. The first day. Certain authors argue that Genesis 1 verse 2 doesn't necessarily describe the first day of the universe, but rather simply the first day of creation. There's all kinds of creative views on this, just these first couple of verses. Elsewhere within the Pentateuch, the two words we have there, day one or one day, aren't translated as day one, but rather as one day, a day. It's also clear that the Hebrew does have a word for first, or start, that's not used here. However, given the rest that rest of the creation days, and they're numbered in series, day one is a perfectly legitimate and logical translation, hence the first day. There are detractors to that, of course, but I'm going to skip over that for time's sake. We're getting to Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man. Mankind is the pinnacle of creation. Now, the entire narrative leads to this culmination in verse 27. Genesis affirms, this is a quotation from Gordon Wenham, Genesis affirms that man was the goal of creation and that his welfare is God's supreme concern. Mankind then, male and female, is blessed and immediately assigned the role of multiplying, subduing, and having dominion. Man is to act as God's representative and rule over everything that moves on the earth. Again, it bears mentioning that the Genesis account is drastically different on this point, as well as others, from any of the other ancient Near East creation myths on a number of topics. But humanity's creation, it's pointed out clearly, is not for the purpose of being slaves to the gods and carrying out their wishes, but rather mankind is created in the image of God as the crown of creation, as God's co-regent, ruling over the created order. The importance of the historicity of Adam as the first human being will be discussed shortly in a couple minutes. It will suffice at this point to say that Adam is portrayed by Genesis as well as the New Testament authors as an actual historical person. You look at genealogies beginning and ending the Old Testament. Clearly, this is an element contributing to the overall structure of the biblical record. Adam, of course, is created. If God wanted to reveal to us that he formed mankind out of previously existing life forms, Genesis 1:26 to 27 is the wrong way to do it. The earth sprouts or produces vegetation. It brings forth living creatures. But man, on the other hand, is made in the image of God from dust or the soil of the ground. God breathes life into him. Even with the limited vocabulary of this passage, the original Hebrew still had ways of to explain forming from a pre-existent matter. Man, of course, is made in the image of God. And there are, again, a number of authors who write very creatively on this subject. Moving on. There are six major interpretations for the 6 days of Scripture. We must be careful as we look at these interpretations to not say less than Scripture says, but also not to say more than it says. And the following are 6 proposed interpretations. Some are more creative than others. Popular in days past was the gap or the reconstruction theory. It's famously expounded in the Scofield Reference Bible. Taught that between verses 1 and 2, there was an angelic rebellion, and the earth underwent a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. And so as a result, verse 2 is translated, "And then the earth became formless and void." God had to recreate the earth since it became formless and void because of this rebellion. Among other problems, that disjunctive clause that we looked at the beginning of verse 2 cannot be translated as it were relating the next event in a sequence. It's also stretching the syntax too far to translate the perfect form of the verb, the earth was, to translate it as became. And then again, the paucity of corroborating biblical evidence is also another difficulty. An increasingly popular interpretation of this Genesis account is what's called the framework theory. It highlights a strong parallel between the first three and the last 3 days of creation, with days 1 to 3 being the creation of domains, with days 4 to 6 being the establishment of the domain's respective rulers. Day 1 and 4 seem to be parallel, 2 and 5, and then 3 and 6. As a literary device, it's an obvious, it's on the surface of the text. Advocates of the reading, however, go further and say that the simple literary device implies that the structure militates against a straightforward chronological reading of the text, which would then therefore be able to insert more time, i.e. evolution, or whatever you want to do with extra time in there, since they would say it's not a chronological 6 consecutive day week. However, this draws a false distinction between literary aspects of the text and the orderliness of creation, as well as the text's chronological features. These can coexist. It can be artistic and chronological. You don't have to have one or the other. You can have both. You can have your cake and eat it too. Again, the parallels are not exact. The light of day one is not dependent on the sun, and so the sun is hardly the ruler of it. And this is a quotation from Todd Beale. Second, the waters exist on day one, not just day two. And in verse 14, the lights of day 4 are set in the expanse created on day 2, not day 1. So the parallels are not exact. The sea creatures of day 5 are to fill the water in the seas, which was created on day 3, not 2. And then again, finally, none of the sea creatures or birds or land creatures other than man was to rule anything anyway. Another popular reading of these 6 days is reading the 6 days as indefinitely long periods of time, known as the day-age theory. This interpretation draws on the meaning of day as a rather flexible word, just like it is in English. You know, back in the day. Which day? Well, that's not how you mean. It's a time, an indeterminate period of time. And so then they would say, days of creation were also indeterminate periods of time. At first blush, the main impetus behind this interpretation simply seems to be the desire to align the text of Scripture with the chronology demanded by evolutionary theory. However, a few of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and perhaps even Augustine, seem drawn to some form of this concept. And so it cannot be only to insert evolution into Genesis, because those ideas were not present in these three gentlemen. And so it seems to be a wrestling with the text. I won't get into that too much, but Augustine particularly had a difficulty. Why? And this is a good question. Why 6 days? Why didn't God just make it all at once? Why 6 days? We'll get there hopefully in a few minutes. There is an analogical day theory, which I think is getting closer. God is portrayed in this as a workman in the 6 days of creation, going about his creating work during the day and ceasing each night. This is put forward by John Collins, among others. God is presented as if he were a craftsman going about his work week. He works for 6 days and rests on the seventh, and that models for the ancient Israelites how their work week ought to function as well. There are difficulties, of course, because the creation week is described not as like 6 days, but as 6 days. We think of Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11, for example, as God institutes the Sabbath. 4 and 6 days. Not 4 and, you know, something that looked like 6 days. God created the heavens and the earth. So, of course, the oldest and most traditional and simplest of interpretive systems dealing with the text of the 6 days of creation are to see them as 6 literal 24-hour days. Regardless of what we imagine those days to be like, in an effort to remain absolutely faithful to Scripture alone, the primary understanding of day should be used throughout Genesis 1. The most pressing difficulty with this, of course, is its conflict with modern scientific consensus. I have a couple minutes. I think of you, Benno, at the with your timer, right?
A good memory, right?
A good memory, of course, for all of us. There are many popular criticisms throughout as we look at Genesis of the of those 6 literal days. I need to fast forward. We'll get to that in the question and answer, I'm sure. How long is this paper? Too long. We should never be ashamed of admitting ignorance. I think this is important. As we look at the different narratives of Scripture and modern day science, which is really where the rubber hits the road in discussions like this, we should never be ashamed of saying, I'm not sure. I don't exactly know. It's the very nature of science itself to explore the unknown, to seek a description of what can be observed. Science isn't able to explain everything. Science isn't able to explain most things, in fact. Science doesn't know what mass is, what gravity is, let alone more metaphysical concepts like time and consciousness. Believers are indeed the only people who have a firm basis for believing that the laws of nature are themselves consistent, that the Creator made them that way. For the unbelieving scientist, the same features of the universe must be taken on faith. Now, there is much about this world that we don't understand, that's not understood. And the seeming difference between current knowledge and what we see in Scripture often confuses us, but we dare not throw up our hands, turn our backs on nature or the Bible. What remains mysterious, perhaps, is supposed to be mysterious. And we would do well to adopt that deferential attitude of Job. You know, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Or the psalmist in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Paul in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. C.S. Lewis, as always, issues a helpful analogy. Even as we say, I'm not sure. He says, we are like a man carrying a nut which he hasn't yet cracked. The moment it is cracked, he knows which part to throw away. Till then, he holds on to the nut, not because he is a fool, but because he isn't. That's a fast hour. I'm at an hour. I beg your forgiveness. Maybe a couple more minutes. Very quickly. Well, I'll sum up. A long summary. What is important, what is at stake in our interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2, because that was the delimitation of this topic, is historicity. If we have, and I think in one sense it boils down to Adam as well, that one of the most crucial facets of the issue of origins is the historicity of Adam. He has a weighty impact on Christian doctrine and Christian belief. The historicity of Adam, not merely an Adam, because Adam is the Hebrew word for man, which is curious as well, must still be maintained. He is the federal head of the human race. He represented us in Eden, and we were in him in the garden when he sinned and fell. His sin imputes and sin and plunges us into sin as well. All who come after him are guilty. We are tainted from sin from our birth, and it's a stain which none of us can remove by our own power. Adam's historicity has a heavy bearing on our theology. And the New Testament weighs in heavily on the person of Adam. One of those key passages is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49. Paul draws a close parallel between the roles of Adam and Christ. And so tight is that comparison between the two that it's impossible from Paul's point of view to defend a non-historical Adam. There are, of course, those who disagree. Some would even argue that Paul's understanding was faulty, that he was so entrenched in the Hellenistic setting that he was misunderstanding or at least misapplying the significance of the Hebrew Adam, and that Adam's significance is his role, not just in his actual person. But in order for Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 to function, Adam needs to be a real man. He needs to be embedded firmly in space and time at the beginning of history. He can't be imaginary or merely mythical. His role as a federal head demands that he function on the same ontological plane as Jesus Christ. Else, Jesus would be providing the wrong solution to the problem. As a result, the primacy of Adam's actual material formation is important. It is crucial. John Lennox, brilliant. He writes, it is crucial to the theology of salvation that Adam was the first actual member of a human race physically distinct from all creatures that precede him. The gospel does not treat sin as a constituent part of our humanity. It is something alien. It is something that has entered our human experience after the creation of humanity. It's therefore something that being be removed from human experience by divine grace. Apart from this understanding of sin, redemption on at least any biblical terms is meaningless. So if Paul is wrong in his diagnosis of the origin of sin and death, how can we expect him to be right concerning its solution? We absent an historical Adam or the universal descent of humanity from Adam, and Paul's gospel is incoherent. Ryken, and concluding his book on the historical Adam, he writes a much needed question of how a denial of the traditional view of Adam aids in a strengthening of the church and believers' confidence in the Lord and his word. How does it bolster the universality of sin and guilt, the possibility of justification, the hope of resurrection, and other necessary doctrines of the Christian faith? Just briefly to conclude, the subject of creation from Genesis 1 to 2 is obviously an important one, and it's a huge one. We learn from it many things. We learn that God is powerful. We learn that He's our maker and deserving of our praise. And it's of grace that God would even prepare a stage on which to showcase His grand design of grace. Poythress writes, Genesis 1 invites us to praise that God, not only that we live in an environment suitable for human living, but that He had a plan to produce a world of that kind. Creation then also shines a light on our ugliness in rejecting Him who made everything good, as well as providing for our eternal sinlessness at great cost. It seems from this overview of issues that Genesis 1 to 2 is of critical importance in understanding our theology in general. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that has been and will be debated at great length and discussed. Many of the foundational doctrines of our faith, though, have roots in these two chapters. And so understanding and applying them properly is of the utmost importance. I pray that the Lord would bless our study of His Word as we seek to grasp the greatness of His works. And may all the glory go to Him. I believe we'll take them.